Welcome to a reading of the Decades of Henry Bullinger. This Reformation MP3 audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free Reformation resources, as well as our complete online catalogue containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, the Puritan hard drive, digital downloads, MP3s, DVDs, and much more, at great discounts, are on the web at www.puritandownloads.com. Also, please consider, pray and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all light literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to SWRB's reading of the Decades of Henry Bullinger, which we hope you find to be a great blessing and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14, verse 6. I'm reading from page 125. Of the ceremonial law of God, but especially of the priesthood, time and place appointed for the ceremonies. The fifth sermon. In the partition of God's laws, next after the moral law, we place the ceremonial law, and therefore, since the moral law is already expounded, I have now next, by the help of God, to treat of the law of ceremonies. And that I may not hide anything from you, note this, by the way, that some write ceremony and some write ceremonie, which two words are used for ceremonies, considering that sundry men have sundry opinions touching the word, from whence it should come. For some, after the opinion of Servius Sulpicius, do think that they are called ceremonie or accarendo, but Festus affirmeth that ceremonies did first take their name of the town Cyrus or Cerete. For Livy, in his fifth book, saith that the relics of the Romans were kept by the townsmen of Cyres in the French wars, at what time the Frenchmen invaded Rome, by which occasion it is likely that, for remembrance for the benefit, all the worship due to God and all the holy rites or customs were, according to the name of the town, usually called ceremonies. But from whencesoever the word is derived, we in this treatise use it for the holy deed of worshipping God and the ecclesiastical rites of sacred religion. Now, ceremonies are holy rites belonging to the ministers of the religion and also to the place, time, and holy worship exhibited to God, all which how they ought to be kept and observed according as they should be. The laws called ceremonial do exactly teach and precisely describe. Ceremonies, therefore, are the actions and rites which the laws or rules called ceremonial do frame or appoint. Now, ceremonies are ordained either by God or men. As touching those which God hath instituted, they are of two sorts. The one sort whereof he did ordain in the Old Testament to the ancient Israelites, and the other at the coming of Christ, to us that are the people of the New Testament or covenant. Or the ceremonies of the New Testament, I mean to speak, when I come to treat of the church and the sacraments thereof. At this time I will discourse of the ceremonies of the Old Testament, which were holy rites and actions ordained and delivered by God himself to the people of Israel until the time of amendment, partly to represent and in a shadow to show the mysteries of God, and partly to worship God by them, and also with them to keep the people of God in a lawful religion and in the society of one ecclesiastical body. But men also have brought in very many and sundry sorts of ceremonies, as among the heathen the arch Flamines did, who were the priests and ministers of idols, which officers and rooms, both their kings and princes, did sometimes supply. Among the Hebrews, Jeroboam, king of Israel, to the destruction of him and his, did change the ceremonies which God had ordained into his own, that is, into men's inventions and detestable blasphemies. In this latter age of the world wherein we live, there is a whole of ceremonies that are instituted daily by brain-sick many people, the misery whereof many learned men have and do yet at this day lament and bewail. Augustine complaineth that in his time ceremonies did increase too fast in the Church of God. What would he say, think you, if he were allowed to see them nowadays? But of this I will speak at another time. Now, for because the word ceremonies is attributed as a name to any heathenish rites whatsoever, I in this treatise would have you to know that I speak not of every ceremony, but of those only which are delivered of God by Moses to the people of Israel, not at the will of Moses, but at the will of God, by the means or ministry of Moses, according as it was said unto him, "See that thou doest all things according to the pattern that was showed thee in the mountain." The original, therefore, or beginning of these ceremonies, which we treat of, are referred to God himself, the most true and assured author thereof, and they did therefore please God, because they were godly and might be exhibited in faith. Contrarily, the ceremonies in religion that are devised and ordained of men are utterly condemned, as is to be seen in the 12th of Deuteronomy. In the 17th chapter of the 4th of Kings also we find, Israel walked in the ordinances or ceremonies which they themselves had made to themselves. It is known to all men what happened to Jeroboam and his household, and all the kings of Israel that walked in the ways of Jeroboam. So then these ceremonies of ours, I mean the ceremonies whereof I speak, are actions and rites, not in profane but holy matters, which God himself did first ordain, and which God's people doth use and exercise. These ceremonies were not delivered to all people or nations, but to the people of Israel only, and that too, as the apostle saith, until the time of amendment, as that which should lie upon the shoulders of the Jews till the coming of Messiah. At that time they should be taken away, and after that appear no more. And in this sense, verily, the apostle Paul calleth the law the schoolmistress until Christ. We have moreover to note the end whereunto ceremonies were ordained. Ceremonies do especially belong to the doctrine of piety and faith, for they were added to the first table as a shore or prop to uphold or stay it, for they teach the outward worship of the true God, which godly men do give unto him, and by them were the Israelites drawn not only from strange gods, but from strange worships also, wherewith they were too much and too long inured and trained up in the land of Egypt, to the end they should not have any occasion to receive or admit any strange kinds of worship, when they were furnished, and as it were wrapped in so exquisite sorts of curious ceremonies. This doth Moses, in the 12th of Deuteronomy, make to be the cause why God appointed such busy ceremonies. Therefore ceremonies, and the use of ceremonies, are in the Scripture expressly called the worship of God. For with them it pleaseth God to be worshipped, and with them he did retain his people in the true worshipping of him, and in the true religion and communion of one ecclesiastical body. For the church is severed and divided by the admitting or bringing in of new or strange ceremonies, as is evident in the states and dealings of Solomon and Jeroboam. Moreover, the Apostle Paul said, "Are not they which eat of the sacrifice partakers of the altar, and so consequently of the whole religion? Furthermore, the chief or special mysteries of Christ in his church were shadowed in ceremonies, and were the sacraments of the Jewish people, wherewith the Lord would bind them unto him, put them in mind of his benefits, and lastly keep the piety, obedience, and faith of his people in ure and exercise. And because the Lord did especially require faith and faithful obedience at the hands of his servants in the observing of ceremonies, therefore those ceremonies did not please, but utterly displease his majesty, so oft as the people were ignorant of the meaning of the secret mysteries contained in those figurative shows. So oft, I say, as they were without faith, and observed only the outward actions or ceremonies with inward zeal, without inward zeal and touch of conscience. For the Lord in Jeremy crieth out and saith, Heap up your burnt offerings with your sacrifices, and eat the flesh. For when I brought your fathers out of Egypt, I spoke no word unto them of burnt offerings or sacrifices, but this I commanded them, saying, Hearken unto and obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. And yet in another place we read that the offering of sacrifices and that external action of the people in worshipping God was acceptable and of a sweet-smelling savour in the nose of the Lord. Now whereupon riseth this diversity, I pray you, but upon the difference of the minds of them that worship the Lord? For sacrifices pleased him, and the honour that was done unto him, in simple obedience and faith alone did please him too. But that religion he did utterly mislike of, wherein he was worshipped with outward shows, and not with the faith and sincere obedience of the inward heart, in which we read that Cain did sin. For God commanded not to sacrifice in that manner that Cain did. Again, he commanded to sacrifice and to worship him with external ceremonies in faith that Christ should come to be the Saviour of the world, not that they should hope to be justified by the external action, but by him that was prefigured in all these ceremonies, Christ Jesus, the sacrifice once to be offered to save them all, who was the life and meaning whereunto all these ceremonies did lead. They are expressed in the law. But it is not amiss here particularly to examine and look into not all and every one, but the chiefest ceremonies, and those which are more significant than the rest. Let this labour of mine not seem to any man to be more curious than needeth, or less profitable than it showeth for, for it is undoubtedly very available to the sound understanding of the abrogation of the law. All things whatsoever God hath laid down in the Holy Scriptures are altogether profitable to our edification, and to carry with them a divine authority, whereby we may have confirmed our minds. They therefore are very fools and godless people, or to use a more gentle term, they are shuttle-witted and ignorant of all good things, whose stomachs do rise at the ceremonies that God hath taught, and whose ears are offended to hear a sober and godly treatise upon the exposition of those divine ceremonies. Some there are, and that no small number, who think it very profitable and an excellent thing to construe Homer and Virgil allegorically in divine ceremonies, only foolish heads are persuaded that no profit or wisdom lies secretly hidden, when indeed in all the world again there is nothing more profitable, more pleasant, more fine, more excellent, or more full of wisdom in allegorical types than the ceremonies are that God hath ordained. For in them are the mysteries of Christ and his Catholic Church, very finely, plainly, and notably described. Now in reckoning up and touching these several ceremonies, I will chiefly follow the very natural order. Ceremonies do appertain to the ecclesiastical worship of God. Therefore it is necessary that there should be persons appointed in the church to be the masters or rather public ministers of those ceremonies, to exercise and put them in practice as the Lord ordained them. It is necessary also that there be a certain place and time appointed wherein and when God should be especially worshipped rather than at another place or season. Moreover, the holy rites, that is, the very ceremonies, must be appointed and certainly numbered, that the worshippers of God may know what and how great the honour is that they are bound to give unto him. And first of all, I mean to say somewhat of the persons, that is, the priests or Levites, referring still the hearers to the reading of the Holy Bible, wherein the whole is fully constrained and largely described. The beginning of priesthood among the old people is derived or brought from the creation almost, for they say that in every family the first begotten were always the priests. It is certain that when the firstborn of Egypt was slain, the Lord did by law consecrate to himself the first begotten of the Israelites. And the preeminence or dignity of the first begotten hath always been very great by the civil law. The first begotten did always rule and bear the sway in his father's house, and was, as it were, a king among his brethren. To the first begotten the inheritance was due. To the other brethren were portions given. The first begotten did excel the rest in the dignity of the priesthood. Therefore, when Cain and Abel did strive about their birthright, they contended not about a trifle, but about a matter of very great weight. Whereupon, when the mother virgin is said in Luke to have borne the first begotten son, let no man think that she was the mother of the second begotten, or many sons more. For in that Luke calleth Christ her first begotten son, therein is noted his dignity and excellency. For to Christ our Lord doth belong the kingdom, priesthood, and inheritance, by whose bountiful liberality we are adopted to be his partakers both in the kingdom, priesthood, and inheritance of life everlasting and all heavenly things. But to return to our purpose again, the dignity of priesthood among the people of Israel did of right belong to Reuben, because he was the first begotten, but he, by committing detestable incest, did lose his right. Next to him, therefore, was Levi, who also lost that dignity for the sin which he committed in killing the men of Shechem traitorously and profaning the sacrament of circumcision. But because the tribe of Levi did behave itself manfully, not only in the bringing of the children of Israel out of Egypt, but also in punishing idolaters, I mean the men that worshipped the golden calf, therefore did they receive the office or dignity of priesthood in reward of their virtue, and at that time were the Levites chosen to the place of the first begotten of all the seed of Israel. For thus we read, And Moses said unto the Levites, Consecrate your hands unto the Lord this day, every man upon his son and upon his brother, that there may be a blessing be given you this day. And again, And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Behold, I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel, for all that first openeth the mattress among the children of Israel. And the Levites shall be mine, because all the firstborn are mine. For the same day that I smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I hallowed to myself all the firstborn in Israel. And so forth. By this it appeareth that the tribe of Levi was appointed to the priesthood in the church of Israel. Moreover, this dignity or ministry was singularly confirmed to this tribe immediately upon the insurrection of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, by the wonderful miracle that the Lord wrought upon Aaron's rod, which budded alone among the other 11 twigs, for a witness that God had appointed the tribe of Levi alone to the office and function of holy priesthood. And for that cause was the same rod put into the ark and kept in the tabernacle, to the end that none other tribe should affect the priesthood at any time thereafter. All which is largely declared in the 16th and 17th chapters of the book of Numbers. Now there was among the Levites a certain order. There were degrees, and as it were, appointments unto sundry officers. For the Levites were divided into three families, that is, unto Kohathites, Gersonites, and Merarites, and they again were parted into four orders. For first of all, out of the family of Kohath were chosen princes to bear the sway and rule the rest. To them the remnant of the Kohathites and the other two orders, the Gergesonites and the Merarites, were subject, and did obey the first sort of Kohathites that were their governors. For Aaron, the chief priest, with Ithamar and Eleazar, his sons, had the preeminence among the rest. For thus we read in the third of Numbers, "And thou shalt give the Levites unto Aaron and his sons, for they are given unto him of the children of Israel. And thou shalt appoint Aaron and his sons to wait on their priest's office, and the stranger that cometh nigh shall be slain." Therein did Aaron, the chief priest, bear the type or figure of Christ, the true, the best, and the greatest king and bishop, to whom all Christians are subject, as to their chief bishop and head, whose dwelling is in heaven. And here observe that all the Levites did not serve in the tabernacle, nor that they did all did everywhere through the land of Israel instruct and teach. There were certain ordinances touching the choice and refusal of those among the Levites that were to be called to the ministry or priesthood. Time will not serve me to reckon all the laws appointed for that purpose, the chief whereof are to be seen in the 21st and 22nd chapters of Leviticus. In the 8th chapter of the book of Numbers, the age is appointed of them that should be thought fit for the ministry, that is, from the 25th to the 50th year of their age. The priests that were called and chosen to the ministry were also consecrated. The manner of consecrating them is far more large and busy than that I can in few words declare it. By their consecration was meant that they ought to be adorned with sundry gifts and endued with holy conversation that served the church in the office of priesthood. For to this doth especially belong the anointing of the priests, that is a type of the Holy Ghost, wherewithal, unless an ecclesiastical minister be endued, he exercise the office to his own destruction. This ceremonial anointing of priests is set down by Moses in the 29th of Exodus, the 8th of Leviticus, and the 8th chapter of the book of Numbers. To this we must add also the habit of apparel that the priests did use. The priests wear, when they did not minister in their charge or office, such kind of garments as laymen did, as we may gather out of Ezekiel. But when they did serve in the ministry, then did they wear ceremonial raiment according to God's commandment. A very large description whereof Moses doth very well set down in the 28th and 29th chapters of Exodus. There are in number 9 sorts of ceremonial garments, yet some do reckon up but 8. Josephus maketh 10. First of all, the priests, before they went about their offices, did wash themselves in water, and then put on their holy garments. Among those garments, some were very indifferently used, both of the inferior and chief priests. And first, their privities are hidden with linen breeches coming down to their knees and hams. The upper part whereof was tied about above their hips with a gathering band, like the upper part of our common slops, to the end that if they should chance to fall while they were busy in killing their sacrifices or in bearing of sacrifices to and fro, the part should not appear which shame doth bid to cover. Upon their linen breeches They had a close coat, made of double linen, which, as Jehoshaphat saith, was made of silk, that was plain or close to the body, without plait or gathering, and came down just to the calf or the leg. Such were the soldiers wont to wear, and called them cassocks, so fit for their limbs and close to their bodies, that they were light, and without let either to run or fight. And therefore the priests, making themselves ready to the ministry of God, put on such a cassock, that being comely clad, they might, notwithstanding, with much expedition, discharge their office and exercise their ministry. The third kind of raiment, that was a belt or girdle, did gird that cassock about the priest. This girdle was woven of purple, scarlet, and blue silk, like to an adder's skin, hanging down beneath the knee, but in the holy ministry tucked up again upon the left shoulder. The fourth kind of ornament was a mitre, or a round little cap, which covered his head almost to the ears, in fashion like as if a man should cut a bowl even in the midst and set the upper part upon his head. Then was the ephod, whereof mention is made, not in Exodus, where the ceremonial garments are reckoned up, as it were, of purpose, but in other places of Holy Scripture, which garment was indifferently common to all the priests. This ephod is thought to have been a linen cloak, such an one as David wore when he danced before the ark. Of the priests which Saul slew by the hands of Doeg the Edomite, thus we read, and he killed that same day 85 men that wear linen ephods. His meaning is, not that they were slain while the ephods were on their backs, but that they were killed when they were of that age and order that they might wear an ephod, that is, that they might minister in the priesthood of the Lord. Therefore, in Isaiah we read, in Hosea we read, Thou shalt be without ephod and teraphim, that is, without priesthood and religion. For the ephod began to be used for the very priesthood, the garment or the sign for the thing signified. But if any man will take these words of Hosea to be spoken of the more notable ephod, of which I shall have cause to speak anon, I will not greatly gainsay him. Now this linen ephod seemeth not to differ much from that which the papists do call a surplice. These five garments the chief priest and under priests did use alike. The other four do properly belong to the high priest alone. The first of the four was called Megil, and was a coat down to the ankles, a garment of all blue silk, from the neck down to the sole of the foot, being close to every side, unless it were the places to put his head and arms out at. At the hems beneath did hang 72 bells, as many pomegranates, so placed that still between two bells were hung one pomegranate, and betwixt two pomegranates one bell. The cause thereof is made to be this, that when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, the sound might be heard, because he should by and by die the death, unless he did so. Now followeth the ephod of the high priest, which differeth much from that whereof I spake before. For it was not of linen, but woven with weaver's work of divers colours of gold, purple, and silk, being unlike to the other in shape and making. For it belonged to the high priest alone, and was a breast lap, coming over the bulk from the neck to the hips, for like a curret it covered the breast. It came over the hinder part of the shoulders, and about both the sides under the armholes, bearing the same fashion that at this day women's stomachers do, which we Switzers called libly. This ephod beware upon the top of his megal, that came down to the ankles. Upon his shoulder he bare an onk stone, called Schohan, wherein were graven the names of the children of Israel. Against the breast there was nothing woven in it, but a place was left void for the breast lap of judgment. For the breastlap of judgment, which is called hosen, was the eighth ornament of their attire, and it was a woven cloth made of gold, purple, and silk, about an handbreadth square and double, and hemmed about on every side, because it should not ravel out. In that there was woven precious stones of a wonderful greatness for the kind, and of a marvellous price, which were placed so in four sundry rows, that every rank contained three stones, in which, as in the onyx stones, were graven the names of the children of Israel. They glistened with a wonderful brightness, for no stones were set in the breast lap, but such as shone exceedingly. Whereby it seemeth that Urim and Thummim was nothing else but these rows of precious stones. For Urim and Thummim signify light and perfectness. For as these stones did give great light, so were they pure without all manner of spots. And they thought that the high priest did never say right in a matter of weight, nor when he was asked did utter truly the answers and oracles of God, but when the breast lap of judgment did hang on his breast. Now this breast lap of judgment was tied to the ephod, or the other breast lap, by golden rings beneath, and above it it hung down the shoulders by golden chains that were fastened under the onyx stones. This was the most precious and excellent part of the high priest's apparel, for it was a coffer of wisdom, and treasure of all law and knowledge, of equity and justice, from whence the Israelites did fetch, as it were, the determinate answers of such doubts as at any time they stuck upon, which is the cause, as it seemeth, that some have translated Urim and Thummim into the Greek Doulosis and Aletheia, that is, say they, doctrine and truth is in the priest's breast. The last of all is the golden plate. For upon the high priest's head there was a blue silk lace, whereupon this plate was put, which was broad beneath and sharp above, in fashion somewhat like to the label of a bishop's mitre, wherein was written, Holy to the Lord, or the Holiness of the Lord. For Christ our Lord alone is holiest of all, and he that sanctifieth us all. He is an antichrist that doth usurp that name or title. Some think that in that plate was written the name of God that was not lawful for any man to utter. This plate was tied to the cap, full upon the forehead, with a blue silk lace, and was, as it were, a crown upon his head. Thus, I say, were the high priest and the underpriest arrayed at the first. These sundry ceremonies have sundry and godly significations. The use and end of these ordinances the Lord declared by Moses to be for the glory and comeliness sake, for they were invented partly for the winning of credit and authority to the ministers of religion, and partly for the commendation or advancement of religion itself, because the things are most regarded that are set forth with so great solemnity. Moreover, it was profitable and especially necessary with these busy ceremonies to set a work the people, which if they had been without such ceremonies of their own, was very profane and ready to have embraced the idolatrous rites of heathen nations. Furthermore, these ceremonial clothes used by the priests, Aaron's successors, do offer to us the beholding of Christ, the true and highest priest. He was apparelled with a garment of righteousness, temperance, and virtue, which garment is common unto us also. For all Christians are put on and be clad with Christ. Yet Christ hath the preeminence as the high and chiefest priest among us all, not only because he doth sanctify us and endue us with virtue, but also because he hath certain properties peculiar to himself, as he that is both very God and the Saviour of the world. He beareth as upon his breast and shoulders, as Aaron did the precious stones. For we are For we are not vile, but very dear in the sight of God. Out of the breast of our high priest, Christ doth glitter and shine the light of eternal wisdom. For in him, as it were, in the treasury of God's eternal wisdom, are all the riches of knowledge and wisdom laid up and locked. He is the light of the world. He is both truth and perfectness, so that all the world should of right require and seek at Christ alone for laws, ordinances, answers, and whatsoever else is needful to perfectness and true happiness. He is the Holy of Holies, the very majesty and holiness of God. Upon his head is the crown of glory, very rightly placed, as he that sanctifieth only, reigneth in glory, and liveth for evermore. Besides all this, the priests were by these ceremonies taught to understand, by their very apparel, what was required at their hands, and what kind of men they ought to be. Let the priests be always ready to the executing of their office. Let them walk honestly before God and men. Let them be temperate, and far from lust and sensuality. Let their loins be girded with a belt of justice and verity. Let their breasts, their sides, and back be furnished with the word of God. Let their head be covered with the helmet of salvation. Upon that let Christ Jesus, the Saviour, be placed. And let him be the chief of the ministers and of the ministry, but chiefly let the priest be heard in the church. For if he be dumb, he shall die the death. But if he ring out the name of the Lord, and preach his law, then doth he stir up in the church a savour, far surpassing the smell of sweet pomegranates in the nose of God. Therefore under these clothes is hidden the signification of the priest's manners, or their virtues and vices. Next after a man's talk, there is nothing that doth commend him sooner than his apparel. For as the man is, such is his talk, such is his clothing. Therefore the raiment doth note of what conversation the priests ought to be. Whereupon it cometh that in the Scriptures we are bidden to put on other clothing, when the meaning of the Holy Ghost is that we should change our wicked conversation, so that the very garments do partly instruct the priests what they have to do, and what is seemly for them. But now the time and course of this treatise inviteth me to speak somewhat of the priest's office. Their office did consist in many things, but especially in teaching and instructing. For the chief cause why the priests were ordained of God was to instruct the church in true piety, and to teach the people the law of God. For thus we read that the Lord did say unto Aaron, Thou and thy sons that are with thee shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, when ye enter into the tabernacle of witness, lest haply ye die. For it be an everlasting ordinance among your posterities, that ye may put difference both betwixt holy and unholy, and betwixt clean and unclean, and that ye may teach the sons of Israel all the statutes which the Lord hath spoken unto them by the ministry of Moses. Leviticus 10. The same law doth Ezekiel, in his many words, almost rehearse in the 44th chapter of his prophecy. And Malachi declareth it also, as it is to be seen in the second of his prophecy. They therefore are utterly deceived, which think that the Levitical priests were appointed only for to kill the sacrifices. Moreover, the Lord doth everywhere in his laws minister matter for the Levitical priests to instruct the people in, and that matter was not the heathenish philosophy, the edicts of kings or decrees of senators, but the very word of God delivered to them by God himself. And that this doctrine might be the more commodiously uttered to the people, the priests appointed certain holy days, wherein the people should assemble together to hear them preach the word of God. The next point of their duty, after teaching, was to bless the people. That blessing was not free for every priest to use as he listed, but was bound to a certain form of words, verily solemnly uttered, which is thus expressed in the sixth of Numbers. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and his sons, saying, On this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, and say unto them, The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord show his face unto thee, and be merciful unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee, and give thee peace. This manner of blessing did they use undoubtedly in their holy assemblies, especially at the breaking up of the congregation, when the people did depart. In another place it is said that God did bless, but here that Aaron and his sons did bless the people, whereupon we have to note that God doth work inwardly, and perform in the faithful whatsoever the priest in that form of blessing did wish unto the people, so that still to bless is the only and proper work of God alone. And therefore, very significantly, after that solemn blessing uttered by the mouth of the priest, God doth add, And they shall call, or put, my name over, or upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. The priests therefore do lay before the people the name of the Lord. They commend unto them the mighty power of his Godhead, and show them that all goodness doth flow from God, teach them how they may obtain it through faith in Christ, who is the blessed seed that blessed all them that call upon his name. Now in this solemn blessing, six principal points are chiefly contained. First, the priest saith, The Lord bless thee. That is, the Lord bestow upon thee whatsoever belongeth to the safety of thy body and soul. Secondarily, he saith, The Lord keep thee. For it is not sufficient to receive good things at the hand of the Lord, unless they be preserved by his power, and not taken from us by his wrathful indignation, nor lost again by our own negligence. Thirdly, he saith, The Lord show thee his face, or the Lord make his face shine upon thee. The Lord doth then show us his loving face, when after his anger he showeth us his favour, and doth become good and gracious to us. And therefore, in the fourth clause, doth follow a more plain exposition, where the priest saith, The Lord be merciful unto thee, as if he should have said, The Lord be always gentle and favourable unto thee in all that thou goest about, either in words or deeds. The fifth blessing is, The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee. Now the Lord lifted up his countenance when he looked upon us, when he watcheth over us, and doth direct and guide our ways. The last desire is peace, which is taken for the salvation and chief goodness that happeneth unto mankind, though in another sense it is but for the contrary to war or battle, and the peace of the conscience is no small felicity to mortal men. These were the good things that the priests did wish to light upon the people, teaching them withal to beseech the Lord for those blessings with ardent prayers and earnest supplications. Even till this day there do remain the psalms that the priests did make for the people's sake to sing. For after that David had brought music to the temple, then did the playing upon musical instruments with sweet melody and singing of psalms begin to be taken for an office amongst the priests. Touching this music used in the temple, the first book of Chronicles speaketh very much, where it treateth of David and his dealings, how he distributed the singers into 24 orders, and that by course. Moreover, the priests were commanded to minister the sacraments and to sacrifice, for they did circumcise the infants. Their office was to see the Passover eaten, and to offer sacrifices of sundry sorts unto the Lord, of which I will speak hereafter in place convenient. And that they might more commodiously offer their sacrifices, David, by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, divided the two families of Eleazar and Ithamar into 24 orders. For they did minister by course, as is seen in the 24th chapter of the first of Chronicles. All the while that their turn to minister did last, the priests remained still within, and never did set a foot out of the temple. For there were houses builded within the temple for the priests to dwell in, when their lot did come to serve the Lord. They never went unto their own houses until their course were expired, and their time to minister were fully finished. The priests also did keep the holy vessels and make them clean. They kept the candles burning and the holy fire, that it should not go out. To be sure, they had the charge of all things which seemed to belong to the service of God, as oil, frankincense, and such like things. Now before the temple was erected, and the Israelites had obtained a place where to settle themselves in the land of promise, the priest's office was to see the tabernacle pitched down and taken up again and carried to and fro. For in the third of Numbers, thus we read, "The Levites shall keep all the instruments of the tabernacle of the congregation, and have charge of the children of Israel to do the service of the tabernacle. For the tabernacle was so appointed that when they journeyed it might be taken into many pieces. Therefore when the Israelites were ready to remove their camp, Aaron and his sons came with the coverings appointed for the purpose to wrap up and carry the holy vessels in. The Kohathites bare the ark, the table, the altar, and instruments belonging thereunto. The Gergesites had charge over the cords, the coverings, the hangings, the curtains, the veils, the ropes belonging to the tabernacle. The Merarites did bear the harder stuff that was made of wood and brass, as the pillars, bars, stakes, and planks. All which, whosoever desireth to understand more nearly, let him read the third and fourth chapters of the book of Numbers. When the temple was builded, there were porters and warders of the temple appointed among the Levites. The trumpets also, wherewith the congregation was called together, were in the Levites' hands, as we read in the tenth of Numbers. The priests also were appointed to be ready and serve in the wars, as is to be seen in the 20th of Deuteronomy. For the Lord would not have the laws to be hushed where armour did clatter. For victories do avail greatly to godliness and the study of religion." Beside this also, the priests had yet another office. That was to judge betwixt cause and cause, between clean and unclean, both which are largely declared in the 17th of Deuteronomy and in the 13th and 14th chapter of Leviticus. For as often as any difficult matter happened to rise among them, the hearing of it was brought to the mother city, Jerusalem. And if any man were suspected to be a leper, the Levitical priest did judge of his disease according to laws that were prescribed them. So hitherto I have summarily laid down the offices of priesthood among the old people, reckoning up only the especial parts belonging to that their service. Now, as those priests did serve the Israelitish church, so did they live of the revenues of the church. For the Lord appointed them certain stipends and dwelling places in the land of promise. For he assigned 48 cities for them to inhabit in the land of Israel, 6 whereof were cities of refuge, for men to fly unto as unto sanctuaries. Moreover, he commanded to lay out and appoint for the sustenance of the priests' cattle and families, the suburbs and farms without the walls of the city, wherein 1,000 cubits compass on every side. In those cities were schools, so conveniently placed throughout all the land, that all men might easily go with very small pain from the places thereabout unto the synagogues to hear the word of God. In those cities there was no sacrifice made, for they were commanded to sacrifice in one place alone, and thrice a year they went up to the temple to sacrifice unto the Lord. But every Sabbath day the law was taught in every town where the synagogues were. Moreover, the rents belonging to the priests were great and ample, as is to be seen in the 18th of the book of Numbers and in the last of Leviticus. The wealth of the priests was enough and sufficient to maintain their families and to live themselves honestly. And they, with that stipend, did not give themselves to riot and idleness, but living moderately, did apply themselves to learning and teaching other people. Thus much hitherto touching the persons belonging to the ministry of holy religion. And for because by law they would not sacrifice, but in one place alone, there was a certain place appointed to the people, wherein, as in a holy shop, priests should exercise their holy ministry in sacrificing to the Lord. And therefore now the very order and course of this argument doth require that I say somewhat touching that holy place. That place in the beginning was a tabernacle built by Moses, and afterward the temple which Solomon did make. The law which forbade them to sacrifice anywhere but in that one place alone, unless it were by dispensation, is extant in the 12th of Deuteronomy and in the 17th chapter of Leviticus, and doth contain the mystery of Christ, who was offered up but once and in one place to cleanse the sins of the world, of whom I will speak somewhat more hereafter. Now, the tabernacle or tent, being called the tabernacle of appointment, because the Lord appointed it both to give answers in and to have his lawful worship duly accomplished in, was to the people instead of a temple, so long as they wandered and dwelt in the wilderness. For inasmuch as they strayed 40 years in the desert, it was not convenient for them to have a settled temple, but such an one as in their journeys they might carry to and fro, so oft as they removed. That tabernacle was erected in this order, and was in a manner of this form and fashion. First of all, there was stuck into the earth, close by the ground, silver sockets to fasten in, and set boards upon to make a wall withal. Under every plank or board were two sockets, for every board had two tenons, two spikes, whereby they were stuck into the sockets. The boards on either side of the tabernacle, north and south, were 20 in number. At the upper end, which was toward the west, were 10 boards or planks, all laid over with gold, and 10 cubits high apiece. These, when they were set up, were stuck or fastened into the sockets. Upon the back sides those boards had golden rings, through which were bars of shittim wood, which is thought to be white thorn, thrust, partly to join the boards close together, that they might be like a wall without a chink or crevice, and partly to make them stand steadfast without wagging to and fro. The sanctum on the east side was shut up within the veil. Moreover, there were made 10 curtains or hangings of broidered work, which were coupled together with loops or tatches. These curtains were laid upon the tops of the boards that were set upright, as it had been the rafter or roof of an house, over which curtains were 3 coverings made. The uppermost whereof was a taxus leather, well able in rain to keep water out. Now the tabernacle was in length 30 cubits, and in breadth 10 cubits, as may be gathered by the measure of the boards. It was divided also into 3 parts. The first was called Sanctum Sanctorum, Holy of Holies, and Additum Adis, the house into which no man came but the high priest alone. Or the chancel of the temple. The second was the sanctum, whose length was 20 cubits, as the length of the first was 10. The third part was called atrium, the court, which had in length 100 cubits and in breadth 50. This atrium was compassed about with 53 pillars that were fastened down into brazen sockets and were in height 5 cubits, upon which there hung hangings of network, through which a man might easily see. At the very entry was hanged a veil 20 cubits long upon 4 pillars. The sanctum sanctorum was divided from the sanctum by the most precious veil, hanged upon four pillars of silver, and the sanctum was severed from the atrium with a second veil that was very precious, and hung upon five pillars laid over with gold. In the midst of the atrium did stand the inner house, I mean the tabernacle, that is divided, as I said even now, into the sanctum and sanctum sanctorium. Into the sanctum sanctorium no man did enter, but the high priest only once in a year. Therein was laid the ark of the covenant of our Lord, betwixt the cherubim, whereunto some, upon the apostles' words, do add the golden censer. But other there be which think that by thumiaterion is meant the incense altar, and not the censer. It should seem thereby, if these fellows be not deceived, that at the time when the apostle writ, the golden altar did stand within the veil in the sanctum sanctorum. But it is manifest by the 40th chapter of Exodus, as I mean to show you anon, that the golden altar from the beginning was placed in the sanctum before the veil. And thereunto agreeth that which may be gathered out of the first chapter after Luke. But howsoever it was, this is sure, that the ark of the covenant was not seen of any mortal man, but of the high priest alone, when he offered incense in the sanctum sanctorum once in a year, for it was hid with the first veil, the staves wherewith it was borne appearing a little within the sanctum, by the bearing up of the veil, which was somewhat thrust out with the ends of the staves, so that he which stood anything nigh in the sanctum might easily discern it, but of him that stood afar off it could hardly be perceived. For in the 8th chapter of the 3rd book of Kings thou readest, and they drew out the staves, that the ends of them might appear out of the sanctum sanctorium into the sanctum, but they were not seen without. The sanctum was open daily for the priests, that did by course supply the place of ministry before the Lord. In the sanctum, before the veil, was placed the golden table furnished with showbread upon the north side. Right over against it, upon the south side, was set the golden candlestick. Now in the midst betwixt these twain, before the veil and the ark, did stand the golden altar, called the altar of incense, which was consecrated to the burning of sweet perfumes. And in the antrium, not very far from the second veil of the sanctum, did appear the altar of burnt offerings. And betwixt the altar and the veil was put the laver, out of which the priests did wash themselves when they began to go about their ministry. All the people which came to the sacrifice might easily on every side see to the altar. Of this sort was the holy tabernacle, which was to the Israelites instead of a temple, touching which he shall read more largely and fully, whosoever will look in the 26th, 27th, 36th, 38th, and 40th chapters of Exodus. Now, so much as I have hitherto spoken, touching the building of the tabernacle, hath a very good end to be applied unto, and containeth and comprehendeth no obscure signification. For first of all, it was profitable to nourish and maintain the unity of the Catholic faith. For with that one tabernacle, as with a sure bond, they were tied, first to God and his religion, and then among themselves one to another, as it were, sundry members compact and knit into one body. For to that tabernacle the whole people was gathered, as to one parish church, to worship and pray unto one God and Lord. And for because the children of Israel did dwell in tabernacles, it pleased the Lord also to have a tabernacle builded for himself, and placed in the midst of them, that thereby he might testify that he himself does dwell in the midst of his people. The tabernacle, therefore, being as it were the palace of God, the most high and mighty King, did stand in the midst of the people as a testimony of his divine presence to strike the fear and reverence of God into the hearts of all his subjects. We men lay up in our tabernacles or houses the things that we have, and will be sought for and asked after at our houses. And therefore the Lord did place in the tabernacle the holy things, as it were his treasure, and would be inquired after in the tabernacle, promising that there he would hear the prayers and requests of all the faithful that called upon his name. Moreover, in those ceremonies are contained the secret mysteries of Christ and his church. For Paul calleth us the temple of God, and our bodies the tabernacle of the Lord, for in us the Lord doth dwell. The boards of the tabernacle are, as it were, the rafters, beams, and pillars of the church. And the church hath her pillars, which are doctors and other excellent men inspired with the Holy Ghost. And every several faithful man is a board laid over with gold, if he keep sincerity and remain in the unity of the faith. The boards of the tabernacle were joined together with bars, and so must sound doctrine keep all the faithful, which are the boards of the mystical tabernacle, in their duty and quiet concord, without crack or crevice. The curtains, though they were many, yet were they knit together with golden loops, as if they had been but all one piece. And therefore the sundry members of the church must be gathered together, and by charity by knit together in one, that they may be one among themselves, and as it were a roof of righteousness in the church of God. The coverings of the church to keep out storms are faith, repentance, and desire to do good. Christ himself is a socket thereof, for none other foundation can be laid than that is already laid, even Christ Jesus. Moreover, the veil that was spread before the sanctum sanctorium does signify, as the apostle says, that the way of the saints, which they had to go in, was not as then made manifest, so long as the first tabernacle did stand. Therefore, when Christ was come, and with his death had finished all, then the veil that hung in the temple was rent from the top to the very ground, whereby all men might understand that the way was opened into the sanctum sanctorum, that is, unto the very heavens, and that satisfaction was made for all men in respect of the law. In the tabernacle also did hang other veils, which were as shadows of the flesh of Christ. Those veils did hang at the very entry into the sanctum and the atrium. Now Christ our Lord is the way and the door, by whose incarnation and death we have an entry made into the kingdom of God. Yea, Christ himself is our tabernacle, in whom we dwell and live, in whom we worship and please our God. He is the curtain and ceiling, the rafter and ornament of his church. He is the trusty and most assured covering that doth defend us from the injuries of man and the devil. He is the bar of the church, which joineth the members thereof together, and keepeth them in the unity of faith. He is the pillar and socket of his church. He is the head, and only all in all, both of our life and true salvation. In those figures, therefore, they of old had the chief mysteries hidden of Christ and the church, in which Christ is now no otherwise to be beheld than he was in the beginning of the world beheld of the ancient patriarchs, to wit, very God and very man, the only and highest king and priest, the true saviour of the world, in whom and by whom alone the faithful have their whole salvation. To proceed now, this tabernacle, by the Lord's appointment, was erected in Shiloh, as soon as they came into the land of promise, and did continue there until the time of Eli, as is evident in the 18th of Joshua, and 1st of Samuel, 1st and 3rd chapters. Under Eli, the ark was taken by the Philistines, and carried into Palestine, from whence it was restored again and placed in Beth Shemesh. From thence again it was carried to Kirjath Jearim, into the house of Abinadab in Gibeah, that is on the hill, for his house was set upon a high place. For in the sixth of the second book of Samuel we read, David went with all the people of Baal of Judah, which is the 15th of Joshua, is called Kirjath Jearim, to fetch from thence the ark of God. And presently after, and they fetched it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah, that is on the hill. For there was an high place in Kirjath Jearim, wherein Abinadab dwelt. Some other, which take Gabaa for the proper name of the town, do say that the ark was translated from Palestine into Gabaa. But this is sure, the ark was conveyed from the house of Abinadab into the house of Obed-Edom, and from thence into the city of David that is called Zion. For so is the city of David expounded in the 8th chapter of the 3rd book of Kings. In Zion did David pitch a new tabernacle for the ark of God, wherein he did place it, and appointed priest to minister there before the Lord, as it is at large described in the 16th chapter of the 1st book of Chronicles. And yet, by building that new tabernacle, David neglected not the old tabernacle of appointment, but after the time of Eli, and taking the ark by the Philistines, it seemeth that it was translated diversely from place to place. Silo verily, wherein it was first placed, was desolate, as is to be seen in the 78th Psalm and the 7th chapter of Jeremiah. Therefore, when Saul did reign, it appeareth to have been pitched in Gilgal, where he offered peace offerings in sign of thanksgiving unto the Lord for victory against the Ammonites, as is to be seen in the 11th chapter of the 1st book of Samuel. In the 21st chapter of the same book, it is apparent that the tabernacle was for a time in Nob, a town not very far from Jerusalem, Isaiah 10, where Ahimelech, the priest, gave to David the first showbread that was taken from the golden table. In the time when David reigned, it was erected in Gabaon, a city of the Benjamites, for in the 21st of the first of Chronicles, thus we read, the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses made in the wilderness, and the altar of burnt offerings, was at that time, when the angel appeared to David with a sword already drawn, in the hill of Gibeon. In that place was it also in the reign of Solomon, and to that hill did Solomon go to pray to the Lord before the temple was builded. For in the first chapter of the second book of Chronicles we find, and Solomon with all the congregation went to the high place that was at Gibeon. For there was the tabernacle of God's appointment, which Moses the servant of the Lord made in the wilderness. But the ark of God had David brought from Kirjath Jearim into the place which David had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it at Jerusalem. Moreover, the brazen altar that Bezaleel, the son of Uri, had made, was there before the tabernacle of the Lord, and Solomon and the congregation went to visit it. Therefore, whereas we read in the third chapter of the third book of Kings, Solomon loved the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David, only he sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places, that is not spoken in the dispraise, but in the praise of Solomon, as he that did not at adventures sacrifice in every place, but in the high places, to wit, upon that consecrated altar which was appointed of the Lord, whereof I spoke even now before. Other there are which think that Solomon was not simply blamed in these words for offering upon the altar of burnt offerings, for that was altogether lawful, but because he had till then deferred the building of the temple. But that which goeth before and followeth after do greatly make do make greatly that these words were spoken in that sense and signification which I did first allege. The same Solomon, when the temple was builded, did command and see that the old ark, with all the instruments belonging thereunto, should be brought by the priests as a precious treasure from Gabaon, and placed in the temple which he had caused to be built for that purpose. The Holy Scripture bearing witness thereunto, and saying, And they brought the ark of the Lord, and the tabernacle of appointment, and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, the priests and the Levites, I say, brought them into the temple. The 3rd of Kings, 8th chapter, and the 2nd of Chronicles, 5th chapter. And so was the tabernacle of the Lord, which stood 478 years, abrogated at the last, and instead thereof the temple was erected. Touching the temple of the Lord, which was prepared by David, but builded and made an end of by Solomon, I need not make many words in the description thereof, because it is in the 3rd of Kings and 2nd of Chronicles very busily set down and painted out at the full. The place where the temple was afterward builded is reported to have been showed to David by the angel of the Lord, and that David did first of all make sacrifice there unto the Lord, and addeth these words, This is the house of the Lord God, and this altar is for the sacrifice of Israel. As if he should have said, This plat of ground is appointed for the temple. In this piece shall be built the house of the Lord. Yea, here shall be offered that only an effectual sacrifice for all men, the very Son of God, Christ Jesus incarnate. For all of the interpreters of the Holy Scriptures agree that the place was at Jerusalem, upon the mountain Moriah, where Abraham once would have offered his son Isaac, and that in that appointed or fatal place the temple was erected, and that the hill Golgotha, or Calvary, was not far off, but in the very top of the mountain Moriah, which was the place and the holy hill, wherein the Holy Gospel does testify that Christ was offered for the sins of all the world, which was prefigured in the type of the ancient sacrifices and other ceremonies belonging to the temple. The use and end of the temple was none other than the use and end of the tabernacle was before. Jeroboam, therefore, and the kings of Israel did sin most grievously when they forsook the temple to make sacrifices in the high places in their cathedral churches at Bethel and at Dan and other high and pleasant places. The people of Judah with their kings did sin most grievously, either for sacrificing to God in the high places or else because they did utterly cut down those high places. For the Lord would, and His will was to be worshipped in one place, which he had chosen for himself. The plain law touching that matter is extant in the 12th of Deuteronomy, and is very expressly set down in the 17th of Leviticus, in these words following, Whosoever of the house of Israel shall kill an ox, or a sheep, or a goat, within the host or without the host, to wit for a sacrifice unto the Lord, for otherwise they may lawfully kill a beast for their sustenance in any place whatsoever, and shall not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer his sacrifice before the dwelling place of the Lord. Blood shall be imputed to that man, as if he had shed blood. Wherefore, when the children of Israel bring their offerings, let them bring them to the Lord before the door of the tabernacle of appointment, unto the priest, that he may offer them. And let them no more offer their offerings to devils, after whom they have gone a-whoring. This shall be an ordinance to them for ever in their generations. And he that doth not this shall be rooted out from among his people. There are in these words three things to be noted. First, that it was not lawful to sacrifice, but in that one place only, that was, before the altar of burnt offerings. Secondarily, we have to remark that that command was given to the end that all men should understand that the sacrifice was made to God, to whom the tabernacle did belong. Thirdly, that to offer sacrifice out of the place, against God's commandment, was to make sacrifice unto the devil. That the offerer was to be judged as a murderer, and that he was excommunicated by the Lord God, as he that was excluded from the company of God and his holy saints. But whereas Samuel, Elias, and certain other patriarchs did, by God's sufferance, make sacrifices upon some special causes in other places, and not before the altar in the tabernacle, they did it by dispensation. They therefore that sacrifice in high places, not to strange gods only, but even to the very true God, did sin first of all by disobedience, for God doth mislike, yea, he curseth, all worship done unto him, which we ourselves do first invent, without the warranties of his word. It is faithful obedience that pleases him best. Secondarily, they sinned by making a schism in the unity of the ecclesiastical body. Thirdly, for despising the mystery of Christ that was to be offered in the Mount of Golgotha, and for not referring the meaning of their sacrifices to Christ, the only truth of all their typical ceremonies. Lastly, they sinned by trusting in their sacrifices, as in well-wrought works to justification, and by neglecting the worship of God and changing it into trifles of their own inventions. The temple stood from the time that Solomon did first build it until the first destruction of it under King Zedekiah, 440 years, and from the reparation of it unto the utter overthrow under Vespasian, it stood 582 years. Other there be that do account it otherwise. Thus have I hitherto spoken a little of a great deal concerning the temple. Now it remaineth for me to touch and lightly to pass over the holy instruments belonging to the tabernacle and temple of the Lord, among which the Ark of the Covenant was the chief, which Ark was so called because of the tables of the covenant that were put within it. It was also called the Ark of the Lord God of Hosts, which dwelleth upon it betwixt the cherubim. And by that means the Lord himself was called by the name of him that sitteth betwixt the cherubim, because he did from thence give answers unto his servants, and had placed it in the midst of his people, to be a sign that his presence was always among them. Touching the stuff whereof, and the form how, the ark was made, I will say nothing here. For the matter and fashion are in their colours very lively painted out in the 25th chapter of Exodus. Of the meaning, mystery, and use of the ark, I will speak somewhat now. We men lay up in our coffers and chests the treasures that we most set by, and therefore we understand that in the ark was laid the treasure of the church, and all the substance of which the faithful made most account. We must not therefore seek for them in men, in Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, St. Mary, John, Peter, or Paul, much less in the Romish idolgentry, but in him in whom all fullness dwelleth, and in whom all the treasures of God's wisdom and knowledge are heaped up in store, who is not seen here on earth, but in the sanctum sanctorum in heaven, I say above, and is called Jesus Christ, whose divinity is figured by the most pure gold, and his humanity by the sitting wood, that is, of cedar, or rather white thorn, for he took upon him flesh, like to our sinful flesh, even the very flesh that we have in all points, saving that it was not sinful. Out of this ark do the faithful fetch all good and necessary things for the use of their life and eternal salvation. For in the ark we read that there was laid the tables of the covenant, the pot of manna, and Aaron's rod that budded. For we heard that in Christ were hidden the jewels of the church. Christ is our wisdom, the word of the Father, the fulfilling of the law. He is just himself, in our right and our righteousness also. In Christ is a heavenly food, for he is the bread of life that came down from heaven, to the end that everyone that eateth of it may live eternally. In Christ did the priesthood bud again, it seemed verily at the death of Christ upon the cross to have been cut down for growing any more, but at his resurrection it budded again, and he took the everlasting priesthood that never shall be ended. For even now, as he standeth at the right hand of the Father in heaven, he maketh intercession for us. Moreover, the ark was compassed with a crown, because Christ our Lord is a king, which delivereth us, his faithful servants, from all evil, and maketh us the sons of God. Upon the ark we read that there was placed the mercy seat, which was either the cover of the ark, or else a seat set upon the ark. By it was figured, as the apostles John and Paul interpreted, Christ our Lord, who is the throne of grace, and the propitiation for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of all the world. Out of the propitiatory, or mercy seat, also, were uttered the oracles and answers of God. For in the use of the mercy seat is read in the Holy Scripture to have been this, that Moses, entering into the tabernacle, did at the mercy seat receive the answers and commandments of God, which he declared unto the people. And Christ is he by whom our heavenly Father declareth his will to us, and whom alone he hath given us to bear, saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear him. Two cherubim have their faces turned towards the mercy seat, as do, as it were, look one to another. Whereupon St. Peter saith, that the angels do desire to behold the Saviour of the world, which is declared in the Gospel. The same angels do always serve our Lord and Master, and are ready at his beck, as to him that is Lord over all. For now none did carry the ark of the Lord but the priests alone. For they only which are anointed by the Holy Ghost and endued with true faith do receive Christ and are made partakers of his heavenly gifts. Neither must we wink at and let pass the note that is given in the fourth and fifth chapters of the first book of Samuel, where it is said that the Israelites, for abusing the ark, and turning it to another use than that for which it was given, and for attributing unto it more than the scripture willed, were slain by the Philistines, and that the ark was carried into captivity, to the end that all men might learn thereby not to attribute more to the sacraments and the mysteries of God than is convenient, and not to apply them to any other use than that which the Lord hath ordained them. For the ark was not ordained to the end it should be taken for God, although it bear the name of God, neither was it made to the end that they should look for grace and help to proceed from it, as we read that they did. But it was given them as a token that God, their confederate, was in the midst of his people, so long as they did keep the tables of the covenant that were closed within the ark, and did cleave to God alone, at whose hands they should look for all good things through Christ, his Son, which was prefigured by the ark. Next to the Additum, or Sanctum Sanctorum, in the sanctuary, in the sanctum, did stand the golden table. The matter and fashion whereof is declared in the 25th chapter of Exodus. Upon the table we men do set our meat and sustenance. By the table we are refreshed, and at the table we forget our cares and are merry and jocund. Therefore the table can be none other but Christ our Lord and Christian doctrine, for Christ is the sustenance of our life. He is the joy and mirth of the faithful. The table was of gold without and all wood within, because Christ our table is both God and man. The table, which is the type of Christian doctrine, is set forth in the church, is not therefore to be sought at Athens among the sophisters, nor among the gymnosophists of India, nor in the Jewish synagogues. Upon the table are set 12 new loaves, divided into two parts. For the bread of life, which is new and sweet, doth feed and fill both the Jews and the Gentiles. Moreover, that bread was holy and not profane, and none did eat it but the priests alone. In like manner the faithful only are worthy of Christ, the bread of life, and they that believe receive it only. The loaves were called by the name of showbread, or the bread of sight, whereby is meant that the bread of life, which is Christian doctrine, should always be in sight before our eyes. And as those loaves were to be set always before the Lord in the sight of all men, so must not the doctrine of Christ be privily hidden, but openly showed unto all people. A vessel with frankincense was set upon the showbread, because they that eat the heavenly bread do offer to God prayers and thanksgivings without intermission, which is to God as sweet as frankincense. In the 24th of Leviticus, it is at large declared in what sort the showbread is prepared. The golden candlestick is in the sanctum, and standeth before the veil on the one side, or over against the table. We have the description of it in the 25th chapter of Exodus. Candles are set up in our common houses to give light to all them that are in the house. And Christ our Lord is come a light into the world, that whosoever followeth him should get the light of life. Out of Christ do proceed, and upon Christ do stick, other noses or candlesticks, which have their light from Christ, the chief candlestick. For the Lord did say unto the apostles, ye are the light of the world. So then Christ is the shank or shaft of the candlestick, upon which shank many snuffs or noses do stick, which hold the light up to the church. For what light soever is in the ministers of the church, they have it all of Christ, who is the head of light, and very light itself. The candlestick is wholly all of gold, and Christ is very God indeed, the light and wisdom of the Father. And the ministers of Christ must be sincere and thoroughly snuffed from all affections of the flesh. And to that end belongeth the use of the snuffers that pertain unto the candlestick. In the midst, betwixt the table and the candlestick, before the veil is the sanctum, did stand the golden altar of incense, which is exactly painted out in the 13th chapter of Exodus. That altar was ordained for two uses. For first there was offered upon it every day incense or perfume, which it was not lawful to offer or prepare to any other god or creature. That was done twice every day, at morning and at evening. Zacharias, the father of John Baptist, was in that ministry when he saw the angel, and for his unbelief's sake was made dumb for a season. Secondarily, incense was offered upon that altar after a certain solemn manner once in a year, that was at the Feast of Cleansing, as it declared in the 16th chapter of Leviticus. Now by the incense, or perfume, is to be understood the prayers of the faithful, as David witnesseth where he saith, let my prayer be set forth in thy sight as the incense, and let the lifting up of my hands be an evening sacrifice. Now there was but one incense altar alone. Whosoever builded any more, he was condemned of blasphemous wickedness. By that only off altar is figured Christ our Lord, both God and man, the mediator and intercessor betwixt God and man, by whom all the saints do offer all their prayers to God, their Lord and Heavenly Father. They therefore build many altars, which choose to themselves creatures to be their intercessors, by whose mediation they desire to obtain that which they lack at the hands of God. In the end of the 13th chapter, it is expressly said, whosoever shall make like incense to that, to smell thereto, shall perish from among his people. Therefore, through Christ alone, the faithful Church of Christ doth offer her prayers to God the Father. This altar, whereof we speak, was bound about with a crown of gold. For Christ, our Lord and altar, is a very king and priest, and weareth the crown of glory. Now we must pray at morning and evening, that is, continually and very earnestly, and we must always pray in and through the name of Christ. And Christ is he alone, through whom God hath been pleased with the prayers of them that have prayed in the morning, that is, at the beginning of the world, and is at this day pleased with them that pray to him at evening, that is, in the end, and these last days of the world. They therefore sinned most grievously against the Lord, that offered incense in the high places everywhere. For as they were rebellious and disobedient to God, preferring their own inventions before the laws of God, which they neglected, so did they despise the mystery of Christ, the only mediator, in departing from that only altar. In the court, or antrium, did stand another altar, which was called the brazen altar, or the altar of burnt offerings, which is finely described in the 27th of Exodus. Of this sort also there is but this one, for it was not lawful for any religious man to sacrifice in any other place, saving in the holy place where this altar was, unless it were by singular dispensation. Therefore when the Reubenites with their confederates had built an altar by the banks of Jordan, and the fame thereof was brought to the ears of the other tribes of Israel, they did all agree with one consent, that the crime was to be punished with open war, whereby we may gather the greatness of their fault, which neglecting that altar, did offer sacrifice in the high places, of which I also spake before. Now that only and Catholic altar of ours is Jesus Christ, who offered himself a living sacrifice for us to God. Neither is there any sacrifice in all the world that can cleanse sin, but that alone. Neither do any sacrifices of the faithful please the Father, but those that are by faith offered upon the altar, Jesus Christ. For Christ has sanctified us, and being sanctified, we do by him offer the sacrifice that he doth well accept of. This have I taken out of the apostles' doctrine in the 13th of the Hebrews, and the 12th to the Romans. The last of the holy vessels was a brazen laver, which was placed in the atrium, betwixt the veil of the sanctum and the altar of burnt offerings. It is described in the 30th chapter of Exodus. In it was contained the water wherewith the priests that ministered before the Lord did wash themselves. But that laver was Christ signified, which is the washing of the faithful. And by it was meant that holy things were not to be handled with unwashed hands and feet. They wash themselves, that by the Holy Ghost are purified, and by the grace of God are made fit to the ministry of religion. But he is in danger of death that is not partaker of the grace of life. Besides these, there are also reckoned other instruments belonging to the tabernacle, but these in a manner are the chief. I thought not good, by beating out busily every particularity, to rehearse unto you every small thing, lest peradventure by too long a treatise I should be too tedious unto your patience. Now the same vessels that were in the tabernacle were in the temple also, saving that in Solomon's temple there was a far more goodly show and pomp than in the tabernacle. For none other cause, undoubtedly, but that the mysteries of Christ and of the church should increase every day more and more to the sight of the world. Christ, the true Solomon, the king of peace and tranquillity, the very external felicity itself, hath raised up in this world to himself a church which stretches to the ends of the world, of which the prophets have spoken very largely, Zechariah especially, and the famous prophet Nathan, 2 Samuel chapter 7. Thus much hitherto of the holy place. After the holy place, in the sacred ceremonies, the next to be handled is the holy time. For as to the outward religion, a certain place was given, so to the same also an appointed time was assigned. And holy days are to be employed upon holy actions. For actions are either those which we call handiworks, invented for to get victuals, clothing, and other things necessary for the use of our bodies, or else they are holy or religions which are done for the exercise of outward religion. We must not consume all our time in handiworks and profane business, neither can we bestow all times upon outward religion. But those actions are not without time, for every action is contained in time. Therefore God hath divided the time into sundry parts for sundry actions, so that he will have some working days to serve for handy actions, and other holy days for the exercise of outward religion. Not that the working days are not holy and dedicated to the Lord, for he doth challenge all days and times to himself, and will at all seasons be worshipped in heart. But before, because the holy days are singularly and, as it were, more precisely consecrated to the outward worship of God than the working days are. Therefore, the festival, or holy day, which by God's appointment is holy to the Lord, was kept for the devout exercising of God's outward worship. Therefore, those days are not holy, nor those feasts holy, lawful, which are not held to the one and only God, Jehovah. Neither are those holy days lawful, in which the lawful service of God is not lawfully exercised. And for those causes, the Sabbaths and festival days of the Israelites are in the prophets many times rejected, because they were unlawfully solemnized, without pure faith and sincere affections. Now all holy days had one common name, and were called Sabbaths, feasts, holy days, meetings and assemblies. All holy days, what name soever they were called by, were ordained to God alone, not to creatures, not for surfeiting and wanton chambering. All holy days were invented for the health, profit, and recreation of mankind, for holy days are no burden, but the easing of our burdens. Profane works, I confess, are profitable, but ease is also necessary, for without rest labour cannot continue. The Lord's will, therefore, is to give man a time of recreation, and biddeth his servants to be merry on the holy days in holiness and modesty, so that their ease may be an honest recreation, and not reproachful sensuality. Again, case of itself is not good, but in respect of another thing it is good. God biddeth to cease from work, but yet he setteth us on work another way. He willeth us to cease from bodily labour, and begin to work in heart and mind, and wholly apply ourselves to his holy service. And therefore it is needful to have holy assemblies, the reading of the holy scriptures, public prayers, sacrifices, for it is prescribed in the 28th and 29th chapters of the book of Numbers what they ought to offer at every feast and holy day. The celebration of the sacraments, and whatsoever else the Lord hath commanded to be done at festival days and solemn seasons. For that one thing is here required especially, which Mary found, as she sat at the feet of Jesus and heard his word. Moreover, all feasts generally do contain the memory, and put us in remembrance of notable things, every feast according to the name. The Sabbath did put them in mind of God's good benefit in creating the world for the behoof and profit of his men. It was also, as Moses witnesseth, Exodus 20:31, a sign of the true sanctification which God alone bestows upon the people that call upon his name. The other holy days did beat into them the memory of the other benefits that God had showed them, and had, as I will anon declare, their several significations. Now there was a measure and a certain number of holy days which were distinguished and very wisely ordered. First into seven nights, whereof every one had in it one Sabbath, that was the seventh day. Then into months, for the first day of every month was holy to the Lord, and was called the Feast of the New Moon. And lastly, they were divided into yearly feasts, which returned once every year at an appointed season. Of that sort of feasts, there were three in number, the Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Besides these, there were also other made holy days, which God had not commanded, but were received by the church to the glory of God and remembrance of his great benefits. For the Feast of Lots, which they called Purim, and was brought in by Mardukaeus, was received of all the church, as is to be seen in the 9th of Esther. The Feast of Dedication was ordained by Judas Maccabeus, with the consent of all the church, in memory that the temple was restored and the people delivered from the tyranny of King Antiochus, as is to be read in the 4th chapter of the 1st book of Maccabees. And Christ our Lord did honour that Feast of Dedication with a holy sermon. Moreover, there were solemn fastings appointed to be kept among the people of God, as in the 5th month, when the city was set on fire, in the 7th month, wherein Gedaliah was slain, and in the 10th month, wherein Jerusalem was besieged. Of which fastings the prophet Zachary speaketh in his 7th and 8th chapters. And in the time of Esther, a fast was ordained in the month of Adar, for a remembrance of the calamity which was wrought, or rather purposed, against the Jews by the wicked Haman. Of the Sabbath, and the signification thereof, I spake a little above, and in another place also, where I expounded the Ten Commandments. The Sabbath was observed by a natural and divine law, ever from the first creation of the world, and the chief of all other holy days. For it was not then first ordained by Moses, when the first commandments were given by God from heaven, for the keeping of the Sabbath was received of the saints immediately from the beginning of the world. And therefore we read that the Lord in the commandments did say, Remember that thou keep holy the Sabbath day. And before the law was given, there is evident mention made of the Sabbath in the 16th of Exodus and the 2nd of Genesis. The second kind of holy days was the new moons, which were solemnized in the beginning of every month. Mention is made of them in the 10th and 28th chapters of the book of Numbers, 1 Samuel 20, Psalm 81, Ezekiel 46, and 2 Chronicles 2. That solemnization is reported to have been ordained in remembrance of the light created, to admonish the people out not to ascribe the months to Janus or Mars or any other planet, but to the one and holy God, the maker, governor, and ruler of all things and seasons. Moreover, it was a sign of the reparation or renewing of faithful minds by the heavenly illumination, that we Christians may truly and indeed solemnize the new moon when being brought forth of darkness into the light of the Son of God, we ought, as becometh the children of light, and reject the works of the devil and darkness. The third kind of holy days doth contain the feasts that return once every year, of which I find to be three, the Passover, the Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Now the Lord's will was that in these three feasts there should be general assemblies and solemn meetings in the holy place, to wit, at the tabernacle, and after the tabernacle at Solomon's temple. For thus saith Moses in Deuteronomy, Thrice in the year shall every male appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he hath chosen, that is, in the Feast of Sweet Bread, in the Feast of Weeks, and in the Feast of Tabernacles. Neither shall he appear empty in the sight of the Lord, every one according to the gift of his hand, and according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee. That is to say, every man shall offer to the Lord according as he can, and according to the measure of riches which the Lord had given him. Now those three solemn feasts were divided into three several months, most apt to journey and to travel in. In the springtime was the Passover holden, when first the corn began to spindle or turn into ears. About harvest, when the first work belonging to husbandry was done and finished, they kept the feast of Pentecost. And lastly, when all their fruits were in, they went up to the Feast of Tabernacles. And so many went to it as possible could go. Some are of opinion that they which had once in the year appeared before the Lord were dispensed withal, and might lawfully tarry at home at the other two feast times. But I think verily that religious men did seldom times use such dispensations. The Lord in one place promiseth that he will defend and keep the bounds and substance of them that travel to seek his name. Howsoever those dispensations were admitted, yet this is most sure, as appeareth by all histories, that at those feasts were very great assemblies. Now the feast of Passover was called by many names, but especially it was termed the feast of sweet, or unleavened bread. For by the space of 7 whole days they fed upon unleavened bread. The ceremonies of that feast, with the sacrifices that were to be offered thereat, are at large described in the 12th of Exodus and 23rd of Leviticus. In that feast was eaten the paschal lamb, in no other place but at the tabernacle, or afterward at the temple, Deuteronomy 16, for remembrance of that notable deliverance of Israel and all the faithful out of the Egyptian servitude and slavery. In that feast God would have the first fruits of their land offered unto him, in token of the manner wherewith he fed their fathers. Moreover, that feast did signify that passing over and delivering of the faithful, which in the shedding of blood was accomplished by Christ. Whereupon the apostle said, Christ our Passover is offered up, 1 Corinthians 5. But of the Passover I will speak more in my next sermon. The Pentecost was also called the Feast of Weeks and New Corn, for that feast was set forth showbread made of the New Year's corn. They reckoned from the next day after the Passover 7 weeks, that is 50 days, and upon the 50th day they did celebrate the memory of the law of God, revealed and given by God himself from heaven unto his people Israel. For the 50th day of their departure out of Egypt, we read that the Lord himself spake to them at the Mount Sinai, and gave to them the law of the 10 commandments, so that the Pentecost was a memorial. That is, then the church was illuminated with the very word of God, and that old Pentecost was a figure of the day wherein Christ the Lord, being the end of the law, did send the Holy Ghost upon his disciples, and did illuminate his spouse, the church. The ceremonies belonging to this feast are expressed by Moses in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus. They kept the Feast of Tabernacles in the 7th month, as Moses commanded in Deuteronomy, saying, When thou hast gathered in the crop of thy land and vineyards, then shalt thou keep the Feast of Tabernacles by the space of 7 days. And thou shalt be merry in thy holy day, thou and thy son and thy daughter, thy manservant and thy maidservant, the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow that are within thy gates. 7 days shalt thou keep holy unto the Lord thy God, in the place which the Lord hath chosen to himself, because the Lord thy God hath given thee happy success in all thy fruits, and in all the work of thy hands. See therefore that thou rejoice. Moreover, the manner of this feast, solemnly celebrated, is to be read in the 8th chapter of Nehemiah, where, whosoever looketh, he shall find it described at the full. Now this Feast of Tabernacles of the 7th month was divided into 4 solemnities. For the first day of the month was the Feast of Trumpets, or Sounding of Trumpets, which was a memorial of those troublesome wars which the people did happily achieve by the help and aid of God against the Amalekites and all other heathen nations. And by that feast was signified that the whole life of man upon earth is a continual warfare. Upon the 10th day of the same month was held the Feast of Cleansing. In that feast, the priest, in a solemn form of words, began to confess aloud the people's sins, and every man, quietly following in the same words, did recite them privately to himself, and his mind did quietly speak unto the Lord. To those confessions was added the ceremony used with the scapegoat and the sacrifice, which are at large set down in the 16th chapter of Leviticus. And so were the sins of the people cleansed, which was a type of the cleansing that should be through Christ, who being once offered, did with the only sacrifice of his body take away the sins of all the world. It did also contain the doctrine of true repentance. Upon the 15th day began the Feast of Tabernacles. For by the space of 7 whole days, that is, from the 15th to the 22nd, the people dwelt in tabernacles. The end of this ceremony, as Scripture doth declare to be, that the posterity should know that the Lord did place their forefathers in tabernacles, whereby they were put in mind of the good that he did to them while they were in the wilderness. For they were kept 40 years in the wilderness, so that they lacked neither victuals nor clothing. And by that feast we are warned that the life of this world is but as a stage, and that we have no abiding place to stay for ever, but are still looking for the world to come, as the Apostle Paul taught us, 2 Corinthians 5 and Hebrews 13. The first feast of this month was held upon the 22nd day, and was called the Congregation or Assembly. Upon that day was gathered the offering and stipend given to the ministry for the reparations of the temple, for the cost of sacrifices and maintenance of the ministry. It is thought that in that feast was sung the 24th psalm, "How pleasant are thy tabernacles," etc., and certain other psalms called Torkaleus Psalmi, which they did use. Thus much hitherto concerning the feast that fall once in every year. Here also I think it necessary to make mention of the year of Jubilee. Now this year of Jubilee was every 50th, as it fell by course, which is at length described with all the ceremonies belonging thereunto in the 25th of Leviticus. It was declared to all the people in the land of promise by the sound of a trumpet made of a ram's horn, with a proclamation of freedom to all them that were wrapped in service or bondage. In that Jubilee was contained very evidently the mystery of Christ our Lord, who declared to us the meaning of that ceremony out of the 61st chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah in St. Luke's Gospel chapter 4, where he saith that he is he that did indeed proclaim the Jubilee, the true freedom, an acceptable year of the Lord. Now he hath pronounced remission and freedom to all the faithful, not with a trumpet made of ram's horn, but with the gospel. For by the mercy of God, in the merit of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, all debts or sins are forgiven to all the faithful that live upon the face of all the earth, upon condition that we, whose sins are forgiven, should likewise forgive the trespasses of them that offend us. And in Christ verily we have the true and everlasting rest that shall never fail us. By Christ we have return granted us to our possession or country, from whence we were fallen, that is to heaven, the place of the faithful. Thus much have I said of the holy time or holy days, as briefly as possible I could. The rest is at the full to be seen in the 23rd of Exodus, Leviticus 23, Numbers 28 and 29, and Deuteronomy 16. That is which is behind this argument, I mean touching the Jewish ceremonies, I will by God's leave make an end of in the next sermon. Now let us make our humble prayers and supplications unto God, etc. This recording ends on page 167.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary, Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.